Now, probably one of the most astounding concepts that I first learned, and I'm sure some of you are going to share this as far as one of the eye-opening events that occurred to you when you were first called and when God opened our minds to the truth. The concept that so startled me and so riveted my attention and opened my understanding was that God had and has a great master plan that he's working out on this earth. I hadn't even really understood those terms before, other than maybe in some architectural concepts, but there was that God himself has a great master plan. And it was in the holy days that God's church was observing that I gained a solid overview of the master plan of God. And that goes back when I first came into the church, was the early 60s. And I began to hear about these things and started observing the feast days and started understanding what God was working out on this earth here below, as Mr. Armstrong used to say of it. In Romans 11, we have some things referenced by Paul to God's plan of salvation, and he calls it a mystery, but let's look at Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. So we see right here in these two verses something mentioned that belies or indicates that there is a great plan being worked out, because it says that all Israel will be saved. And that certainly hasn't happened now. It certainly hasn't happened for the nation of Judah, who right now live in terror and fear that there's another suicide bomber just waiting around the corner. It hasn't happened in our land. It hasn't happened for the whole earth. Let's notice also back in verse 15 of this chapter. For if they're being cast away, and again, we're talking about what had happened to the nation of Israel when God had rejected them because of the rebellion. But he has not cast them away. He has a plan to bring them back to himself, because he has given his word that he would deal with the offspring of Abraham, and he will. In verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Here we see the reconciling of the whole world. That certainly hasn't occurred yet. And life from the dead, only one person has experienced that, and that's Jesus Christ. So again, I mention these few little scriptures here, or verses that have so much meaning, that portray such a vast concept and plan. And all of these are big picture events in what God is accomplishing. Today, we are assembled before God to once again rehearse these important aspects of what he has, is, and will do as he fulfills his great master plan. Specifically, we are here in the observance of Pentecost. And that's going to give us a slice of the master plan of God, an insight into what's being accomplished around these days. Well, along with the review, which God commands that we call these things into mind and time and again review why we are assembled before him, why he has done the things that he's doing, so that we can always keep in mind what it is that God's working out and that he is fulfilling his will. But along with that review, I'm going to talk about the ultimate meaning of Pentecost. Exciting, encouraging promises that God holds for all of mankind, but especially for those of us who have been called into his church at this time. We get to have the icing on the cake, so to speak, and I'll go into that as the sermon develops. Now, many people have crunched the scriptures and done the math, and it appears that it was on Pentecost that God gave Israel the law that we find in played out in Exodus 20. But I'd like to begin in my review in Exodus 23 and establish a little bit of background on what this day is actually called. We use the word Pentecost, and that's Greek for count 50, and that name has prevailed over the years as a reference point. But God also calls it by other names, and we need to look at those and see how they're applied. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Here's an overview again of the annual feast of God. It says, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which we have done. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. We're to bring an offering before God. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your male shall appear before the Lord God. Now it talks about and uses the term the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors. That gives us a little bit of background. Let's go on over to Exodus 34 now. This time in verse 22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Talking again about these times that they observe, but I want you to note the names that are used here. The Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat, or of the wheat harvest. Let's continue on. Leviticus 23 now, where all of the holy days of God are summarized and given a lot more detail to. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 2 to begin with, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. They're God's feast. They're part and parcel of the great master plan that he's working out. And by observing these feast days, brethren, we have a sure and certain understanding of what it is that God's doing. Some of that knowledge is based on the history of what he has done, but and it also has application to what he is doing. But as you'll see as I go through the sermon this morning, it has a lot to do with the future of what he is yet to accomplish in his master plan. Let's drop down to verses 15 through 21 in this same chapter. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. We in the church historically had a little bit of problem, and it reminds me a little bit of what one of our former presidents ran into when he started dealing with the definitions of a particular little two-letter word when he said, well, it depends on what the definition of is. And he created a burden for himself, certainly, and I think that's the history, a little bit of one of the things that we've had to do as in the Church of God is to just believe the Scripture and read it for what it says. Because there are still brethren out there that are keeping Pentecost on Monday because they don't understand this word from the day after the Sabbath in verse 15. We now understand this properly to mean beginning with the day after the Sabbath, just as you find played out in that period of time at the death of Jesus Christ, how he was actually the true wave chief. And, the wave offering that was accepted by God and the week that was played out at that time. But again, I just call reference to that we have been able to grow and come to an understanding of this and to believe the Scripture for what it just says and not make it so complicated perhaps in trying to put extended definitions to it. verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Now notice this scripture and believe it. They are the first fruits to the Lord. You're going to find that I will mention quite a bit about first fruits. And that title, even the Feast of First Fruits, is used in application to describe this time. And I'll refer to that a little bit later also. But keep that in mind about what this time represents. Now, without going into an extensive sidebar here and really trying to prove all of what's involved in the understanding that we have now, let me go back to verse 17, that you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. We understand symbolically that these 2 wave loaves comprise, because they are, and we believe they are, and our understanding is correct in that, that these first fruits are just what they are said to be. They're the ones that will be the first fruits into God's kingdom. So they represent both those in the time before the day of Pentecost, when it came to its fulfillment, at least to the extent that it did, when Peter was inspired to give his sermon, and that which we will read about shortly in Acts 2. And it comprises all of the righteous people before that time. Now the second loaf would involve all of the people in the church age that will end when Jesus Christ returns. So there are 2 loaves represented there. Well, again, this is just a short explanation of what we believe and how we're approaching it. But I want to continue on now in Deuteronomy 16 in my review. And this, I want you to notice something that occurs in verses 2, 6, 7, 11, 15, and 16. 2, 6, 7, 11, 15, and 16. Time and again, God makes this point. He says, in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, that's where we're to assemble, in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And it keeps making that point that we are to assemble where and obey God in that way. Again, this chapter 16, verses 9 through 12, is rehearsing the 3 times of observing the feast of the Lord. And it forcefully instructs us to do so in the place in which he, God, chooses. Now, I would like to, with that little bit of a review, move forward to something of a parallel concept here, that Jesus Christ also admonished his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. They didn't go back to their fishing. They didn't do something else, but he said specifically that they were to wait in Jerusalem. Let's turn over to Luke 24 and verse 49 to pick up that specific statement that he made. Because, you see, brethren, all of this is part of God's great master plan. Timing, places, personalities, all of these things are part of what he has planned out. And he doesn't leave anything to accident in his planning and the way he's going to accomplish everything. In Luke 24 and verse 49, it says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They had to be at a specific place at a specific time in order to be endued with power from on high. Now, of course, the rest of us had not received the Holy Spirit of God in, you know, in the same place at the same time. But at the beginning point, in God's plan, this is what he instructed, because it portrays and fulfills the concept of the first fruits in a unique way. Now, why did they have to do that? Let's go back to verse 47. It says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And parenthetically, we might also understand that that's where it's going to be ending. That great plan, because Jesus Christ is coming back to establish the kingdom of God, and it's going to be at Jerusalem that he reestablishes and restores, begins the restoration of all things. Let's read a little bit more here in chapter 24, in verses 50 through 53 now. It says, and he, Jesus Christ, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and notice what they did next, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, the disciples did exactly what they were commanded to do. They returned to Jerusalem, and they continued to wait there until the events that we will now read about did occur. Let's go over to Acts now, and I'm going to pick up a few things here out of Acts. Mr. Link this afternoon will be talking very extensively about the book of Acts and the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. Acts chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, this is a little rehearsal of what I've just read, a parallel account, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Jesus Christ instructed them. We can go back into the chapters of John in particular, on that last night before he was crucified, and see all of the things that he said about him going back to the Father and then sending the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It wasn't a long time that they had to wait. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, the disciples had also asked Christ, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, Jesus, in response to that question, said some things that are interesting and timely for us. He tells them, his disciples, about those things to watch for and be aware of, in a general sense, that will indicate the generation in which he will return. Even reading the news in before the start of this sermon is part of that process that we are to be doing and fulfilling, of watching these events and seeing what will come about. However, he tells him pointedly that the exact day and hour is known only by the Father himself. That's in Matthew 24 and verse 36. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Is God involved in his creation, in the great master plan that he's working out? Absolutely. And when Jesus Christ tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise, you know, all of these things are very exact and very sure, and I think we need to come away from this day with that understanding also, that we are in confident hands God really is at the wheel, in the driver's seat, and he is working these things out, and we will reach the destination that he's got in mind. And maybe we don't get to do any backseat driving, which is the human tendency to want to do here. But again, returning to the command to stay in Jerusalem, I mentioned before the disciples of Jesus did exactly what they were told to do. And we see in Acts chapter 2 what happens. Verses 1 through 4, Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the promise then occurs and is given. Now, notice down in verse 16 of this same chapter, after the people that were in the crowd were stunned and amazed by what was happening, that they could actually understand what these servants of God, these disciples of Jesus Christ were saying, even though they were from different nations and different languages. Some of them actually began to mock and say, well, they're drunk, which is giving a very good explanation. Generally, people, when they're drunk, don't speak in languages so that they're more clearly understood. Quite the opposite. They tend to go to the other extreme. But Peter was inspired to answer that and said, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, it's interesting that he applies the things that he does. In fact, let's go ahead and go through these few verses that are quoting, in which he is quoting the prophet Joel, to get an overview of how Peter applied this. It says, and it, in verse 17 of Acts 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Interesting how that little part of the quote ends up, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, because that factors into the direction I'm taking in explaining the ultimate meaning of Pentecost. Now, how do these things concerning Pentecost apply to the earlier instructions from God concerning the feast of the Lord? All of those things I read about in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you were looking at those, would you project forward that the day of Pentecost would be celebrated and events would occur in the way that they did occur, as we find in Acts 2 here? Here we find an important key to understanding the master plan of God, the thing that I spoke about in the introduction to my sermon. Peter was inspired by God to apply the scriptures. It is God who reveals his plan to those who obey him. We find that time and time again, Jesus Christ magnified the understanding and the application of God's word. And so it continues, brethren. This is important to note. And so it continues to this day through the help of God's Holy Spirit and the mind of Jesus Christ in us. And I'll say a little bit more. Again, you'll see where I'm going with all of this, but just note, it would be hard, apart from inspiration from God himself, for Peter to understand what had just occurred. even with the instructions from Jesus Christ. He was inspired to go further and to apply that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then we see these words playing out. Now I want to go back to Leviticus 23. I am moving forward, and this is not just review, but let's go back there to reset the table a little bit and consider a few other things in the process here. When you're turning in your Bible, if you get going in the wrong direction, you know, you can end up back in Revelation. So it took me a little moment there. Leviticus 23, and this time I want to go to verse 10. And this picture is an event that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Here we find the sheaf of the wave offering. Verse 15 also has reference there. Pick up my notes here. But this was fulfilled. What we see happening here was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. When God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and that had happened just shortly before Peter was inspired to give the sermon that we find in Acts. In this, Christ became the first of the first fruits. It's important to kind of note that he was the first of the first fruits. I think those are probably terms I'm stacking together, but let's note what the Bible itself says about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the role that he has in this regard. And we'll begin in Acts, this time in Acts 26 and verse 23. It says that the Christ, in Acts 26 verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the people. The King James here has the Jewish people, but it's more generally understood to just mean the people and to the Gentiles. Let's continue over, but before we do, just notice that he is the first to rise from the dead. The first of the first fruits, as I've said. 1 Corinthians 15 has more in the context of what I'm talking about here. And we'll begin to read in verse 20 and read about three verses here. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards," now notice the order here, "Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Very specific on what's being said here. Let's go forward a little bit more. In Colossians 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 9 and read several verses here. Colossians 1, beginning to read in verse 9. And I'm going to read a little bit more here to set the context of this. And what I'm talking about here is that Christ is the first of the first fruits. And scripture after scripture backs it up and proves it. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Just as Peter was on the day of Pentecost. That's how this knowledge and this spiritual understanding comes into play and how we can have access to it. that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's something that I spoke about yesterday, in the majesty of God. We need to increase in the knowledge of God, in understanding all the aspects that He will open to us. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Talks about our Christian walk, our way of living, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Very similar to the things that Peter later talks about in Acts. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's who Jesus Christ is now, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now, I wanted to give you the whole context to understand when I'm mentioning about Christ being the firstborn, where that fits, a little bit of a sense of where that fits in the master plan of God. Let's continue in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 5, John here beginning to record what becomes the book of Revelation here. In Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And continues on there, but I want to jump over to verse 18 in Christ's own words. He says, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. That's what Jesus Christ is saying of Himself. And then I'd like to get one more reference about this topic in Romans 8, verses 28 through 29. Because we need to understand, brethren, that not only is Jesus Christ the firstborn, but He's the firstborn among many brethren, as the Scripture says. Romans 8, beginning to read in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you're the firstborn, that implies, and can certainly imply and indicate, that there are others to be born. And that's exactly the case in what we're talking about or studying about here. Back in Leviticus 23 and verse 17, speaking of the two loaves, it is said that they are the first fruits to the Lord. And again in verse 20, the bread is called the bread of the first fruits. Brethren, the first fruits mentioned here, as I told you before, are both Christians and those who were redeemed by God and Christ from the time before Pentecost and Acts, those two groups. And let's look a little bit at those others who will join Jesus Christ and literally be among the firstborn, because that's what these people are called. Jesus Christ being the first of the firstborn, but we also, if we're faithful and if we attain to that better resurrection, we'll get to be a part of the firstborn. And I think you'll see as it continues to unfold the importance and the opportunity that is in that. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They haven't mixed themselves up into this false religious system of the world. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And that's what they're called, firstfruits. Again, hearkening back to this very day that we're observing right now. Romans 8, again. I want to establish, you know, earlier I was talking about the scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ being the first fruit, but there are also scriptures that call Christians the first fruits of God. Romans 8, this time in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Only one son has been revealed to this point. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And I think I'll just stop with reading there, but again, talking about us having the first fruits of the Spirit. James 1, verse 18, continues to clarify this part of our calling and our understanding of it. In James 1 and verse 18, says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we, now this is the purpose that God has done these things, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of all who are made in his image. We get to be a kind of first fruits, an unparalleled opportunity. Turn back to just a couple of pages into Hebrews 11, where our opportunity is addressed in terms of the particular resurrection that we get to be a part of. Hebrews 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance for a purpose, brethren. And here it's laid out, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Superlatives here, good, better, best. A better resurrection. In this better resurrection, we share the status of firstborn with Jesus Christ. Now, there are differing resurrections, and I could just refer you to 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20, but again, note this. In this better resurrection, we share the status of firstborn with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, again. We'll go back to that. It just occurs to me how many times I'm using it here, but it does play out the story. Romans 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and, notice this, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Nowhere else in the Bible is that held out in such a way as it is for the first fruits. To be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. remarkable thing. It's called the better resurrection. That's what we have been called to as Christians. According to God's law, I think there's something we need to note also in this context. It's kind of tucked away in the book of Deuteronomy, but according to God's law, the firstborn receive a double portion. Let's look at that in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. I'm getting there. Went too far the other way. Deuteronomy 21. Here we're talking about the firstborn inheritance rights. It says, let me just set the stage here because I think it's interesting to have the background. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possession to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. Verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Jesus Christ is willing to share the right of the firstborn with us. That's what we've been called to be among the firstborn. All of these scriptures that use these parallel statements for those who are represented in those two loaves that are offered before God have that opportunity to share these things with Jesus Christ. You know, you could go back into Genesis 49, where Jacob took away the blessings of being his firstborn from Reuben, and that because he defiled his father's bed. And if some of you want some notes on that, that's, you can find that in Genesis 35, 22. But also in Hebrews 12, 16 through 17, we have the record of Esau. And again, I think it's interesting that it's brought up, and it's almost parallel to some of the things I'm, in the concepts I'm talking about in this sermon today in Hebrews 11 and then a later quote in Hebrews 12. But in Hebrews 12, 16 through 17, it says of Esau that for one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. Unbelievable. The actual account of that is back in Genesis 25. Well, brethren, I've come to the point where I need to, you know, specifically address the ultimate meaning of Pentecost. I've been hinting at this. Let's go back to Acts 2 one more time. And take a look at what actually, you know, bore in a little bit on what is actually being said here by Peter. And the breadth and the scope of what is being said to kind of draw a conclusion, what really is the ultimate meaning of Pentecost and how much of it can we really know? It says, it shall come to pass in verse 17 of Acts 2 in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It talks about the things that will occur here. But then it goes on to talk about that God will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. It says blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Those events, some of these events spoken of here certainly have not yet occurred, but they will occur in the future. It says although this application from Joel was absolutely correct, we also know that it has broader meaning and yet future fulfillment. Peter was inspired to apply to the day of Pentecost a meaning for the events that occurred that was far beyond the practice and far beyond the understanding of the religious Jews of his day. How did he do that? Well, that inspiration came from God himself to apply what God had already written down. God knows his master plan. He knows where he's going with it. Peter continued to teach about the master plan of God well after the establishment of the Church of God. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1 and hear a little bit more of Peter's preaching, beyond even what we see here in Acts chapter 2. In 1 Peter 1, let's begin to read in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, as I go through these, try to just put yourself in the overview mode and kind of rehearse what's happened to us and what we're anticipating, what we're looking forward to, because certainly Peter is doing that long after he was first inspired to say the things that he did on the day of Pentecost. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I had trouble stumbling over the words there, but a lot of words here to get your mind around and to comprehend, but addressing titles and the activities that have occurred to bring us to the point that we are. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ was resurrected, brought to the very right hand of God, and now has sent back the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon his faithful, obedient servants. Verse 4, to an inheritance, being firstborn, as we are called in the Bible, we have a double portion when it speaks of an inheritance, an incredible opportunity here. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, certainty, surety, absolute promise that this is reserved for us if we continue in this way of life and living, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, we had this marvelous, thrilling day of Pentecost that occurred, but then faith set in, and the practice of being a Christian and a light in this world continued on, and that's why he says that we're grieved by various trials. In verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Always looking forward, brethren, to this time when Jesus Christ returns, that this opportunity, this heritage that we're going to receive will actually be given. Whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what we are pointing toward. This has a lot to say about why this day has special meaning to us, because we're going to receive eventually the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, as it says here. Now, let's continue on. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Prophets like Joel, for instance, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Part of the glories that would follow was certainly played out and is pictured on this day of Pentecost when God gave his Holy Spirit to mankind, or to the faithful man, and made it available, I should say, to mankind. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, though those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So even the angels did not understand this. Remember the quote I read in Matthew 24, that the angels don't know that day when it's going to actually happen. But God does have his incomparable master plan at work. It's certain. It's moving through its steps, and all of these things will occur. As we have begun to see terror descend upon the modern Israelitish nations and God's blessing being withdrawn, we know and we begin to see and we're struck very forcefully with the fact that the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And as Mr. Link so completely laid out in his recent sermons in prophecy, these things, sad to say, brethren, but these things are coming about. But not only the bad things, but certainly the good things will happen. You know, I had want to grab something and do a little reference as I move around the podium here. When I was reading in 1 Peter, continuing on in the book, I picked out some terms describing the church. That's you and me, each one of us. Let me just pick these up, and I'm not going to turn to each one of them from the book of 1 Peter, but here are the terms to describe Christians that I picked out, and they appear, I guess I can give you the references, but let me just give you the terms. Christians are called the elect, brethren, called a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, the people of God, sojourners and pilgrims, bondservants of God, the brotherhood, brothers, followers of what is good, good stewards. You're also called a Christian in one case in 1 Peter 4, called the house of God, and all who are in Christ Jesus. These are all names or depictions that Peter uses to talk about Christians. And if you look closely at these, many of them have much to do with the future that is out ahead of us. Let's also turn over to 2 Peter, keep looking at some of those things that he said. And there's kind of a summary statement of all that he's saying in this second chapter. In verse 13, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the culmination of God's master plan. When those things occur, we'll understand the meaning of Pentecost a lot more fully than even we do right now. Let's go to Hebrews. We'll touch base there a couple more times before I conclude this morning's sermon. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23, other terms that describe us and are parallel to what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. He's talking about us when he says, you have come. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we're called the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. That's quite quite a title to wear, quite something to look forward to. Brother, we can now review the history of Pentecost. And so often that's what we do about all of God's holy days. That's part of the process. But there is a future. There is a fulfillment yet ahead for Pentecost. The Bible calls this day the day of first fruits, and you can find that in Numbers 28, verse 26. And by implication, there will be a great harvest to follow. And all of this is part of the awesome master plan of God. We have been called to be among the firstborn, the first fruits of salvation. For us, brethren, this is the ultimate meaning of Pentecost. Let me say that one more time, because I want you to come away from at least what I'm saying this morning, at least come away with this understanding that we have been called to be among the firstborn, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the first of the firstborn. We are called throughout the Bible in many places the firstfruits, and we're being given the firstfruits of salvation. Understand that for us, this is the ultimate meaning of Pentecost. But I want to leave you with one little bit of a warning here in Hebrews 2. It's hard in the flesh to sometimes grasp the awesome aspects of our calling, but they really are tremendous, and they should sustain us. There's something that Jesus Christ grabbed onto. In fact, I'm going to add one more scripture here in Hebrews 12. Verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. Can we take from Pentecost a sense of the joy that is set before us, the awesome calling, the ultimate meaning of this day as it applies to our lives individually? Of course, a lot of these things get played out in all of the holy days of God, and they're interwoven and intertwined in many ways. But I'd like to leave you this morning with this warning in Hebrews 2 that I was referring to just a moment ago. And begin to read in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And brethren, we have lived long enough to know that people do drift away from the truth of God. When Peter was giving his inspired and inspiring sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, you have crucified the Son of God. That's what he told those who were assembled, and they repented at that knowledge. What should we do, they asked, and he said, repent and be baptized. Continuing to read in Hebrews 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will, according to his great master plan that he is working out here on this earth below. Brethren, let's make sure that we don't neglect, that we are not found guilty of neglecting so great a salvation.